Brother Headley, my dear brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. Well, we left Noah, did we not, safely in his ark of rest among the turbulent waters of the flood and under the supreme and wonderful control of his heavenly Father. All very nicely to be able to say that, brethren and sisters, but of course one can imagine with what trauma and anxiety Noah would have ridden out that tremendous holocaust and storm. We marvel at the faith of these worthies of old, brethren and sisters, and I often wonder whether we really appreciate the courage and the tenacity and the faith that was necessary in these circumstances. And although Noah had the revelations from God, as we have a revelation from God in his word too, yet, brethren and sisters, in the midst of that chaotic situation, one can only just begin to imagine the tremendous anxiety which would have ridden in the breast of Noah in that ark. But Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1 opens up with these words, that God remembered Noah. Now, brethren and sisters and young people, God never forgets anyone. And when the scripture speaks here that God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean to say that in a literal sense that God ever forgot him. And I believe that it's written in human language that we might appreciate what that would have meant to Noah, to know that God was with him, that God had not forgotten him, that God remembered him. And in the midst of all that turbulence, the divine hand was there with him. You have a look at Psalm 46. These words, brethren and sisters, may not be directly related to the story of Noah, but surely they must express the sentiments of Noah's heart at this time. And of course they speak of situations into which we can fall and put our trust in God. And in the 46th Psalm, beginning at verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Consider that. And the psalm depicts, brethren and sisters, a chaotic situation. We will not fear. Imagine the earth being removed. All of a sudden, David paints this exaggerated picture as if the earth was moved out of its place in space. Or someone could take a mountain range and carry it into the sea with all the consequent effects of tidal waves and so on. It's certainly an exaggerated picture. And David, of course, when he wrote this psalm, would never have imagined that these things could ever literally happen. But what he's trying to say, that it doesn't matter what happens in life, we know that God sits on the flood. He is in supreme control of all the circumstances of life that may roll over us. And brethren and sisters, let's be serious about this. Though we believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that he will come to his household first and take us away from all the tribulations of this world, we have got to be prepared that in the things that will happen prior to his coming, we may yet see some very disastrous situations, and we may yet have to live through part of that time of trouble such as never was. And if we do, whatever happens in that situation, that sentiment has got to be within our hearts, that God sits on the flood. In other words, he is in supreme control. It doesn't matter how chaotic the situation may appear to us. And so God remembered Noah. They are wonderful words. And God, of course, calls the waters to assuage from off the earth. The word means to be still. He calls the waters to be still. And he ran them off the earth continually, says the record. Going and returning, as the Hebrew. He turned the tide, brethren and sisters, and ran the waters off the earth. And the ark came to rest, we read in verse 3. The ark came to rest. And of course, the ark sat in that resting place in verse 4 there. The ark rested for some time on Mount Ararat, brethren and sisters, and it's obvious that when that ark came to rest, it had to come to rest on an equilibrium, as I suggested before. That miraculously, that huge boat with its immense cargo and with all the tonnage that was in it. Yet God sat it beautifully on the top of Mount Ararat. And if Ararat is the mountain by that name of this day, and evidence suggests that it could well be that mountain, it is well and truly over 16,000 feet high. And God sat that ark on an equilibrium on top of that mountain. God remembered Noah. And there, brethren and sisters, was an indication of God's ability to do the impossible. And he sat that ark up there on an equilibrium that Noah could live in there with all the complexity of life that he had, and to remain there for the remainder of the time before he was to step out upon a dry earth. Now in verse 4, we read this. The ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now consider that. On the 17th day of the 7th month. Now I want to invite your close attention. I should have put this on a transparency, but I forgot. I want you to try and grasp this. And it won't be difficult if you concentrate, because there's a beautiful principle here. What was the 17th day of the 7th month? Now here are a few facts. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Jewish year was changed. And the civil year was changed for the religious year. And when Israel came out of Egypt, it was the seventh month of the Jewish year, and God said, "This shall be a beginning of months unto you." Exodus chapter 12. So the seventh month of the Jewish year became the first month of their religious year. But it was really the seventh month of their civil year, this month. That ark came to rest, brethren and sisters, on the month of the year in which Israel went out of Egypt. But wait. It was the 17th day of the month. Now on the 14th day of that month, Israel sacrificed their Passover lamb. And in the following days, they left Egypt, and there is every possibility that Israel went across the Red Sea on the 17th day of the first month, which was that month that the ark came to rest upon Mount Ararat. Now I'll go over that again just for your benefit. The ark came to rest on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. But when they came out of Egypt later on, the 7th month was changed to the first month of the Jewish year, of their religious year. And therefore, when Israel came out of Egypt and the Exodus, it was exactly the same month as the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And the 17th day would have been around about the day they crossed the Red Sea. But now, if you look with me at Exodus chapter 12, I'll show you something else, which we can add to that. And it makes a very interesting comparison indeed. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. There we read, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Pause, brethren and sisters. Just get our facts straight. Israel did not dwell in Egypt for 430 years. They dwelt in Egypt for about 219 years. The 430 years includes the sojourning of Abraham in the land and the sojourning of his seed in Egypt. That was a period of 430 years, as Paul mentions in Galatians. So this period of 430 years includes the sojourning of Abraham when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then his seed in Egypt. Now we read in verse 41, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day." Now in the Hebrew, and I've checked this right through, in the Hebrew that term, selfsame day, is always used without exception for a singular day, as the word indicates. Now I want to stress that for this reason, that we're being told here by the use of that Hebrew term and the inclusion of Abraham in the 430 years, that Israel came out of Egypt on exactly the same day that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And brethren and sisters, Abraham would have crossed the Euphrates around about the 17th day of the first month. And what I'm trying to show you is this. There is a wonderful coincidence, it seems in Scripture, that Noah came through water on that day, Abraham came through water on that day, and Israel went through water on that day. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And on that self-same day in history, three great notable events, two great men and a great nation passed through water to safety. Now, isn't that remarkable? On the 17th day of the 7th month, which later on became the 17th day of the 1st month, on that self-same day. And it would seem to me that that was the 17th day in every case, and if not, brethren and sisters, that close to it, it wouldn't matter. And on that day, therefore, those three great events, and what wonderful things they are. There is Noah, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ark of our safety, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. There is Abraham, who crossed the Euphrates and became a Hebrew, and we are the seed of Abraham. And there is the children of Israel, who are baptized into Moses, as typical of us being baptized into Christ. What a remarkable coincidence of Scripture that is. And on that self-same day, those things happened. Now when we come back to Noah, we begin to see now how that God prepares the earth for the advent of Noah from that ark. And wonderful things are now about to take place. And Noah is going to put these birds to a test to see whether the earth was prepared for the advent of Noah from that ark. And we read in verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. Now, brethren and sisters, here's the test of birds. Now, why would he choose a raven and a dove? In a moment, I want to show you the scriptural significance of a raven and a dove. But let's first of all establish why Noah would use a raven and a dove. Because you see, he had a very practical reason for using those two particular birds. Now, when we come to the scriptural characteristics as set forth in what the scripture notes about the natural characteristics of those birds, this is what we find. We find in the 38th chapter of Job in verse 41 concerning the raven, it says that it wanders for the lack of meat. And what that verse is telling us is this, that the raven will go a long, long way to find food. And we learn in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17 that the raven feeds on dead bodies. The raven, therefore, brethren and sisters, would test for Noah one extreme condition. If that raven returned to the ark, it's hopeless out there. Because the raven would be prepared to go for mile after mile to find its food and to find a place it could eat its food. If the raven returns, you can forget about sending the dove. So the raven would be used to test one extreme condition. What about the dove? The dove, of course, is the same Hebrew word from which we get the pigeon. And, of course, the dove family, along with the pigeon, is related to the same family. They have homing instincts. And we learn from Isaiah 60 and verse 8 that the dove would not go very far away from home. Furthermore, we learn concerning the dove from Ezekiel that it feeds on green stuffs and seeds and inhabits the lower regions of the earth, so that it's called the doves of the valleys. In a word, that dove would test the other extreme condition. If the dove did not return, Noah could rest assured that the earth was fairly well dry. So there were the reason, I believe, the practical reason for the two birds. Let's send out a raven. Now that raven will travel miles for food. If that raven returns, well, no, just forget about sending the dove, because there's nowhere that dove's going to find us to rest for its feet. But if, on the other hand, the raven doesn't come back, we can commence the test with the dove. And the dove will tell us where the water is. So I believe there were the very practical reasons why the two birds were sent out. Now, when you come to the significance of those birds, I invite your attention to these charts here. Look at the opposite characteristics of those birds. In the first place, the raven, of course, was very unclean under the law of Moses, whereas the dove was used in sacrifice, a very clean bird. So that there is an opposite characteristic immediately. The word raven means to be black, and the word dove comes from a word which means a moaning sound. Now, therefore, we've got the dove, which means to be black, contrasted to the dove, rather the raven, which means to be black, contrasted to the dove, which in Psalm 68 depicts the dove as having silver wings. The raven is an unclean bird, the dove is a clean bird fit for sacrifice. The raven picks out the eyes of carrion, and the Song of Solomon notes the beauty of the eyes of the dove. The raven has a very harsh cry for its food, says Job, whereas the dove's got a soft, mourning voice, Song of Solomon. The raven is a carnivorous bird, it feeds on carrion, but the dove is strictly vegetarian. The raven inhabits desolate regions, but the dove comes home. The raven is an aggressive bird. The dove is a harmless bird. And there were, therefore, brothers and sisters, those birds testing the extreme conditions symbolizes the two kinds of people upon the face of this world. And we're either in the raven class or in the dove class. And we learn this about the raven in verse 7, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now there has been some disagreement as to what means by the words which mean go forth to and fro. And some have taken that to mean that the raven went out from the ark, kept coming back to the ark and went out again. But I don't believe it means that at all. And in the Septuagint version suggests that the raven never came back. And I believe, in the context of that chapter, that is exactly right. Because in verse 9, the dove is contrasted, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet. And the dove, therefore, is contrasted in coming back to the ark against the raven which didn't. And I believe that when he let go of the raven, he never saw it again. And the raven, brethren and sisters, found food. And doubtless it fed upon the floating corpses of the antediluvians. It found plenty to fill its stomach. And it fed upon the putrefaction of the old world. And it never came back to Noah in that ark. It never found the true rest which God provided. And we're going to see in a moment that the dove did. Now we're either in the raven class or in the dove class. There is no in between. And we, brethren and sisters, in this world can find no rest for the sole of our feet. There is nothing for us to eat out there. It's dead and putrefying. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a refuge in the ark and wait for this world to be clean before we can go out into that world and find sufficient nourishment, spiritual nourishment, in the shadow and the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not like that raven. Now look at this dove. In verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet. Now, brethren and sisters, if you'll turn with me to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and at verse 65, you will find that exact expression used of Israel. Now, here is a very interesting comparison of Scripture. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, and in verse 65, concerning the wandering of the children of Israel, that very language is used. And 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 65 says, "And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest." And Israel were like that dove as they wandered among the nations. For different reason, true, but they found no rest for the sole of their feet. Now, something else, brethren and sisters, that we want to look at, and that is this, that in the scripture, the dove is spoken of as being typical of Israel. Now, have a look at Hosea chapter 7, and see what he's got to say about the dove, and you see the relationship with the story of Noah. Now, this is quite incredible, really. You look at the relationship with the story of Noah with these couple of references I'm going to show you. Now, here's another characteristic of the dove. And Israel is likened to this dove in this way, in Hosea chapter 7 and in verse 11, where the prophet says, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." Now, that might sound strange language to you, but it's very simple, really. Have you ever watched a dove down the back of your yard? Doves are the same the world over. You do yourself a treat, and you'll learn what that verse means. You go outside, and when you see a dove settled on your back fence, you watch it. And you watch what it does. It'll be over on a post over here, and it'll go flap and fly, and it'll fly over there. And then it'll, for some unknown reason, it'll fly back over there. And then it'll fly back over here, and then it'll fly back over there. And you watch, you think, what's that stupid dove doing? And it doesn't really know. It's without heart. It's doing it senselessly. It doesn't know what it's doing. And that was Israel. They went to Assyria and said, "Help us." And they went back to Egypt and said, "Help us." They went back to Assyria and said, "Help us." And they're going backwards and forwards, not knowing, brethren and sisters, that either those two powers, Assyria and Egypt, were waiting their opportunity to grab that silly dove. And Israel were likened to a silly dove, and they needed to come back to God, and not to go from one post to another and back and forwards in a stupid, senseless way. And that is a characteristic of the dove. But this is what Yahweh promised in Hosea 11 and verse 11, that Yahweh promised this. It says in Hosea 11 and verse 11, "They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their homes," says Yahweh. And Yahweh, watching that stupid dove off to Assyria, over to Egypt, back to Assyria, over to Egypt, seeking for help, Yahweh looked down from heaven, brethren and sisters, and he could see that sooner or later that stupid little defenseless bird would be absolutely crushed out of existence by the mighty powers which was mucking around with. And Yahweh promised to bring that dove home. And look what Noah did. You come with me back to that story of Noah. And what did Noah do? You look at verse 9 again. "But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark." And you see that though that dove came back to the ark, brethren and sisters, it was for the reason that it found no rest for the sole of its feet, and it would have stayed outside that ark, perched up on the side of the ark, not knowing where to go next. And a hand came out and pulled her in. And Noah's name means rest. And God said, "I will take them and I will bring them into their houses." And like that silly dove, who was senseless and defenseless, flittering around between the great powers of the earth, and there was that dove of Noah, not knowing what to do next, and a hand reaches out and pulls her in. And Noah's name means rest. Absolutely beautiful is the symbology that is expressed here in the dove. You know, he knew then, Noah knew, it says in verse 9, he knew that the waters were on the face of the whole earth. He knew that, of course, by the fact of the dove coming back. But you see, brethren and sisters, it wasn't only the fact that the waters were over the whole earth. that dove would not put her feet down in mud. Now the dove is a very clean little bird. I've read up about this, of course, with the study of Noah. Bring down my nature study books and read it all up. Beautiful to read it. And they point out, these authorities on these birds, that the dove is a very delicate bird, an extremely clean little bird. It will not put its feet in muck. It will not go near pollution. And in the Song of Solomon, the bride is likened to a dove who is undefiled, because it's so clean in its habits. And Noah knew that not only would the waters be above the earth, but even if the waters had abated, the ground would either be muddy or it would have been polluted by carcasses. No place for him to go until that dove can put its feet down. Because the dove, brethren and sisters, was the test of the cleanliness of that earth. And Noah knew that. And I think you already know where I'm going to finish with the dove. The dove will not put her little feet where anything that is unclean. And Noah, therefore, when he drew that dove in, he knew, brethren and sisters, that the earth was no fit place for him. And so we come then here now to the 10th verse, and it says there, and he stayed yet other 7 days again, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening. The dove came into him in the evening. He didn't have to pull her in the second time. She came in unto him in the evening. And in the terminology of the Hebrews, who would have written, of course, that book was written in their language, written with their customs and their times, the evening was the beginning of the new day. And now, because the Noah, the typical of Christ, had pulled silly Israel finally to home and settle them in their land, Israel now comes in unto him, and he doesn't have to pull them in at all. And Israel settled with him in that ark. What a wonderful symbol we have here, brethren and sisters, in the doings of that little dove. And of course, looking at the end of verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days. Notice the cycles of seven. Cycles of seven. He keeps sending that dove out. God's covenant is being remembered by Noah. The covenant that he would cleanse that earth. Noah knows that, and therefore a cycle of seven is kept by Noah's faith in the belief in that covenant, until finally he sends her out again after another 7 days, and she returned not again unto him any more. And he knew then, brethren and sisters, that the earth was clean. Now, the final reference which indicates what the dove symbolized was the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the waters of baptism to proclaim that all flesh is grass, and left behind him in the muddy river of Jordan, at the lowest spot on the earth, when he came out of that water, brethren and sisters, to declare God's righteousness, a dove settled on him. And a dove won't settle on anything that is unclean. And I reckon that is absolutely beautiful, that the form of a dove settled on him. There he was, the undefiled. And he'd just come up out of that water. What a wonderful reflection of Noah's flood. And in Noah's flood, the flesh was inundated and drowned out of existence. And when the world was clean of that, the dove settled on the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to declare that all flesh is grass, including his own. And when he had left that in the water, declaring before his heavenly Father the uncleanness that belonged to humanity, and stepped out onto the bank in a dedication of a new life to God, which he had already been living, the dove came upon him to tell all the world that here is the undefiled, the Son of God. And that dove, brethren and sisters, became a symbol of the power of God's Spirit. What an incredible tie-up of Scripture that is with the flood of Noah. And such was the symbol, therefore, of the little dove. But she brought back, we read in verse 11, an olive leaf plucked off. Now in the story of Noah, I haven't been mentioning these things, but in the story of Noah we have a lot of firsts. First things appearing in Scripture. First time ever we have the word covenant appearing is in relation to Noah. First time we have mention of any birds by name is the raven and the dove. Here's the first time we ever have any mention of any particular foliage. The first tree mentioned in the Bible here is the olive tree. So there are a lot of firsts in the story of Noah. Now this olive tree, brethren and sisters, is an extremely interesting tree. The word olive comes from the Hebrew word zayid, which comes from the root word zif, which was the name of the second month of the Jewish year. That is, the second month of their religious year. Would have been the eighth month of the civil year. And the word Zif, because it was the name of the second month, was so given because it means brightness. And it was in the month of Zif, which was spring, that the earth gave forth with all the flowers. There was brightness everywhere. And because the olive, of course, produces the oil for the lamps, it was called Zayith, brightness. And so the idea of the tree is that it gave light and it gave, of course, a splendour to Israel. It was a wonderful, useful tree. It was a symbol of Israel. Hosea 14 and 6, Romans 11. We know how Paul deals with the olive tree in Romans 11. But brethren and sisters, the olive tree was a symbol of more than Israel. Now I want to just show you some of the characteristics of an olive tree on this transparency here. The olive tree, we learn, was the first of the foliage of any tree to be mentioned in the scripture. In Judges chapter 9, it was the chief tree after its kind. I want you to turn this reference up because we're going to come back to this one a little later. Many principles were learnt by Noah, I believe, by the fact that this tree was the first one to produce that leaf. In Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 19. Now we won't read all the verses, but just to tell you the little story which you've just read in your daily readings, when of course they slew all the sons of Gideon, we find one of his sons, who they missed slaying, went and stood upon Mount Gerizim, in Shechem. And he called down to the men of Shechem, who were going to make another king in Israel other than the sons of Gideon. He called down upon the men of Shechem and reminded them that they had selected the worst type of man. And he went down in the gradation of ideas from the olive tree to the fig tree and so on, right down to the bramble. But you'll notice how he commenced with the olive tree in verses 8 and 9. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, why should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So in the parable here, which is set forth, in the parable which was set forth here by the son of Gideon, we find that in that parable he puts the olive tree as chief among its kind. So alright then, it's chief among its kind. It grows slowly and lives to an immense age. And one of the chief features of the olive tree, brethren and sisters, is that it needs no cultivation from man whatever. It is absolutely independent of man. Doesn't need him. It usually has no berries until the seventh year of its growth, which is itself significant. And it was Solomon in his temple who took the olive wood to make the cherubim and the doors and the post of his temple. So he saw it as being extremely important wood and of having great significance. Such, brethren and sisters, were some of the natural characteristics of the olive tree. Now we read in Judges that the olive tree honours God and man. And in a remarkable way, the oil of the olive was used in Israel to unite man into worship with God. Now have a look at those two charts. It was used on the other side as a means in domestic life, and over here as a symbol of it was used in divine worship. It became in Psalm 128 a symbol of the family, that is, of a natural family. But in Zechariah 4, it's a symbol of the ecclesia. In Psalm 104, it has a natural beauty. In Hosea says it's got a spiritual beauty. Deuteronomy 28 sees it as a tree of prosperity. And Psalm sees it as a tree of divine blessing. They use it in the homes to cook meals, and they use it in the tabernacle to cook the sacrifices. They use it in the house to light their lamps, and they use it in the tabernacle to light the lampstand. They used it for medicinal purposes, and it was used as a symbol of divine healing. It honoured God and man. And in every way, the olive was seen to be used in domestic life and in the ecclesial life. It was therefore, brethren and sisters, the olive oil which was a symbol which united God and man in worship and brought God into the family and the family to God in a most remarkable fashion. And because the olive was independent of the culture of mankind, it stood there as a supreme symbol of the oil of the light of the Word of God, which can unite us to God and bring God into our homes. Beautiful the way the olive tree did that. And that's the leaf that little dove brought back to Noah. And what was Noah going to learn on that earth? He was going to learn, brethren and sisters, in the new world that God had cleansed, that Noah's life had to be a life living in a natural life which was compatible with the spirit power of God's word. And there was to be, therefore, a cooperation in Noah's life with the life which God had set before him in the spirit. That all that Noah did in natural life should be a reflection of what God would have him to do in the divine family. And the little olive leaf was a symbol of that. And right throughout the Word of God, you find the olive used to honour God and man, as Judges chapter 9 says. Rather beautiful, all that is, isn't it? Coming back again to Genesis chapter 8, we find now that Noah is getting closer to the day when he should proceed forth out of that ark into a new world. And so verse 13 says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first day, and on the in the first month rather, and the first day of the month, the water was dried up from off the earth." Now, when that, again, brethren and sisters, when that came up later to the law of Moses, that first day of the first year, or shall we say, first day of the first month of the year, would under the law of Moses be the first day of the seventh month. Because remember, the seventh month became the first month of the religious year. So of course the first day, month of the religious year becomes the seventh month of the civil year. And the seventh month of the civil year becomes the seventh month, rather the first month of the civil year becomes the seventh month of the religious year. So the first day of the first month of that 601st year of Noah, New Year's Day, would answer to the first day of the seventh month of the religious year. And what did they do on the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar? When the law was given, God made that day a day of a feast which he called the Feast of Trumpets. What for? Because on that day, they multiplied the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was the offering of dedication, total dedication to God. And the law of Moses specified that when you offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, they blew the trumpet over the offering to call God's attention to the spirit of dedication which was manifest in the nation. Now, only a nation who was sincere could ever call God's attention to that. So David called upon Israel to blow up the trumpet in the new moon and to rejoice in the feasts, because we had now dedicated ourselves to God. Brethren and sisters, Noah stepped out of court. No, it came to pass on that day that Noah took off the covering of the ark. It was New Year's Day. And Noah was about, in the next month it happened, was about to step forth to a new era of dedication to the service of God. And he removed the covering of the ark. Now the only other occurrence of that word for covering, the word mixar, is used of the outer coverings of the tabernacle. In Exodus 26 and verse 14 is the only other occurrence of the Hebrew word. So when Noah removed the covering of his ark, that word was later on used for the outward waterproof coverings of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Under both coverings there was a sanctuary, one which housed Noah and the other one which housed God in the midst of Israel. In both cases, brethren and sisters, there was a sanctuary beneath those coverings, and hence the word is used in both those places. And Noah prepares, in the second month we read in verse 14, he prepares to come forth out of that ark. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry, 365 days from the day of the deluge. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And you'll notice from then on, brethren and sisters, right through verse 17, 18 and 19, God speaks of Noah as he represents his sons and his sons' wives and his wife and every living creature and the cattle and the beasts and the fowl and the creeping things. And you get this repeated over and over again, as if God is telling us that my purpose of creation will succeed because of Noah's faith. And Noah is to go forth as the manifestation of Yahweh, representing the Creator, and to tell all flesh from then on that God's purpose has not failed. It is not a question of God having to recreate. God has preserved the creation. Such was the lesson. But in verse 17 and 19, he speaks in verse 19, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And in the margin for the word kinds, you will read there that the Hebrew word means families. So God had preserved his family purpose. And look at verse 19. Look how they're all mixed up. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth. There's no real order in that. Before that, brethren and sisters, it either went down to man, down to creeping thing, or from creeping thing down to man. But now they're all mixed up. Because God is trying to show us that when Noah brought them out of the ark, all the families were mixed up, because now they were all united. And they came forth as a united group. And there were the God's families which he brought forth on the earth to a new world. And Paul tells us that he bowed the knee under the Father of the whole family in heaven and in earth. And when the greater than Noah comes, brethren and sisters, to take us forth into a new world, cleansed by not by water, but by the fire of judgments, there will be families from all over the world, mixed up, coming from all kindreds, peoples, tongues and nations, all now united in the Lord Jesus Christ, and led forth into a new world. And the whole family in heaven and earth will rejoice as they've never rejoiced before. Such was the glorious story of Noah as he came forth out of that ark. And hence we get all those names mixed up, that we might understand now that Noah has a united creation. Whereas before, of course, the pollutions of mankind had divided it. And Noah built an altar unto Yahweh. Again, another first. First record in the Bible of an altar being built. Oh yes, we know that Abel offered unto God a sacrifice. But here is the first reference to an actual altar being built. Now we know, brethren and sisters, that later on the law of Moses specified the way in which an altar should be built. It also forbade Israel to build an altar in any other place except, it said, where God records his name. And Exodus 20 allowed Israel to build an altar of unhewn stones beside the altar of the tabernacle. He allowed Israel to build an altar of unhewn stones, providing that it was in a place where God recorded his name, by which God meant that some great significance had taken place there, or that he authorized the building of that altar in order that some great event in history might be remembered. And Noah, brethren and sisters, I believe in full accord with the principles of the altar, came forth and built an altar to commemorate the tremendous salvation that had been accomplished by Yahweh in all the earth, and that he had preserved his creation, and he offered unto God clean beasts, and he made the offering a burnt offering. Now, of course, before the law of Moses, there were no divisions in the offerings. We didn't have sin offerings, burnt offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, meal offerings, and drink offerings. They were all called burnt offerings. But it is nonetheless significant that a burnt offering is mentioned here, because here we have, brothers and sisters, the dedication of Noah now and his family and the new creation to a new world. What a wonderful thing that is. And Paul says, we have an altar in Hebrews 13 and verse 10. And he tells us, brothers and sisters, that we ought to make our bodies a total offering unto God. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. He says we ought to offer ourselves as a complete offering to God, a complete offering of dedication, and in order to do that we've got to be clean. And upon the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ, we lay our offerings to our Heavenly Father of dedication to his purpose. But sad to relate, brethren and sisters, there is not a human being alive, or dead for that matter, who could ever offer now or then the burnt offering. Says we have an altar in Hebrews 13 and verse 10. And he tells us, brethren and sisters, that we ought to make our bodies a total offering unto God. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. He says we ought to offer ourselves as a complete offering to God, a complete offering of dedication, and in order to do that we've got to be clean. And upon the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ, we lay our offerings to our Heavenly Father of dedication to his purpose. But sad to relate, brethren and sisters, there is not a human being alive, or dead for that matter, who could ever offer now or then the burnt offering in the terms in which the law demanded it. The law said concerning the burnt offering that of all the offerings the body had to be skun, and the skin was given away by God. He said to the priest, you can have it. He didn't want the skin. In other words, when we come to God to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, he is not interested in our externals. He does not care about the externals. He wants to get underneath. And the skin was given away. God never accepted the skin. When the skin was given away, the body was dissected. It was opened up. The flesh was opened up down the legs. The whole stomach was area was opened up. And they washed the animal internally and externally. And they put that whole body on the altar, the head first, the fat next, and then the rest of the body. And it was totally consumed unto God. And it therefore became a symbol of one who was dedicated to God 100%. And there wasn't a man alive who could do that. And you know why that was, brethren and sisters? God set that ideal before them that all Israel might learn that they needed something in their lives other than the burnt offering before they could ever be acceptable to God. And in the law of Moses, the law provided what it called the daily burnt offering. And Israel were commanded that on the altar, in the morning, they had to light a lamb, and it had to burn all day until the evening. And they would slowly burn that lamb away. And when that lamb was coming to the end, they put another lamb on there in the evening, and they'd burn it all night till the morning. 24 hours of the day in Israel's history, there was one lamb dedicated to God, totally dedicated to God. Who was that? And when the Romans crucified the Son of God, Daniel the prophet indicted them for taking away the daily. For 3 days, the Romans had succeeded in taking away from before God the service of his Son, for which God would never forgive them. They took away the daily. There is a lot that can be said about that burnt offering, and I'm building up to a point in that chapter. Now then, David sinned, brethren and sisters, in the matter of Bathsheba. He committed murder and adultery, dreadful crimes, for which the law had no offering. I want you to note what he said in Psalm 51 about that. And it brings us to the importance of this burnt offering before us here. And in Psalm 51, a psalm written about those terrible sins, David said this in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now listen to these words. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." What's he saying? He's saying this. For his crime against Bathsheba, there was no sin offering available. And therefore the law condemned David outright to death, brethren and sisters, worthy of nothing but death. And because he recognized that and accepted it and sought God's forgiveness, God moved above the law and forgave him. And David was so grateful because of that, that he thanked God for that. And the sacrifice of God, he said, which were accepted of God, were a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. And then he said this, and I want to translate his words for you. He said to God, "You bring the kingdom. You build Jerusalem up. You set up the kingdom, and you make me immortal, and I'll give you a burnt offering, and I'll never do it before. Then they shall offer unto thee the sacrifices of righteousness." When, brethren and sisters? When David has got a body that can do it. And there isn't a man or a woman alive today that could offer that offering in the terms of the law of Moses unless they were immortal. Because we just can't offer it. There's no perfection this side of the kingdom. And therefore, how significant it was that when Noah, in the typical story of Noah, as God's salvation brought him into a new world, typical of the new world under Christ, how wonderfully significant it was that clean beasts were offered as a burnt offering unto God. And brethren and sisters, when we are taken past the judgment seat of Sinai onto the glories of the temple of the future age, given a body which has nothing else in it, no other instinct than to obey God, a body now not biased towards God in that sense, brethren and sisters, as biased towards God and not towards evil, but a body which has no bias at all to evil, a body which is filled with a desire to serve God, then and then only, says David, will we offer to God as clean beasts the burnt offering of his desiring. And it'll be total. What a wonderful day that will be. And we will be able then to fulfill the terms of the burnt offering as Noah in type, coming forth to a new world cleansed by God with the clean animals, and offers unto God that which God expects of all mankind, total and complete dedication to his service. And what did God do as a result of that? You have a look. In Genesis chapter 8, we read a beautiful expression. And it is a beautiful expression. and especially beautiful for Noah. For here we read, brethren and sisters, in the 20th verse, or 21st verse of Genesis chapter 8, and Yahweh smelled a sweet savour. Look at the margin. And Yahweh smelled a savour of rest. And the word rest, brethren and sisters, is the Hebrew word with a few additions. It's got the word Noah in it, spelt N-Y-C-H-O-A-H. And you see what happened? In the type, typically, Noah was saved for the kingdom. The old world is now washed from all its filthiness. God brings the ark to rest, opens the door, and Noah, as typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, leads out the families of God to populate this earth with his glory. And now he comes forth to a new world. He builds that altar representing, of course, the contact with God and men. He places upon that altar his burnt offerings of clean animals, and God breathed Noah into his nostrils. God took into his nostrils Noah, accepted him. He smelled a savour of Noah, rest, and God was satisfied. What a wonderful thing that is, brethren and sisters, that God should accept our offerings. That in the kingdom age, the Lord Jesus Christ, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, and we come forth to praise God and to give vent to our feelings with immortal voices, and God breathes us into his being, and we become divine manifestations in every sense of that word. And God took into his nostrils Noah. Beautiful expression. And Noah would have known, brethren and sisters, that he was accepted of God on that day, and it would have filled his heart with gladness. And Yahweh said in his heart, what a wonderful expression that is. Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. You see, that's an oath. When God says it in his heart, that's an oath. That's what Isaiah said. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. God has sworn he will not go back on it. He said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Now actually he didn't say that in the Hebrew, because there already was a curse upon the ground. He had cursed the ground in the days of Adam. It continued after the flood. What the Hebrew says is this: I will not add to the curse of the ground anymore. You see, God couldn't remove the curse then, brethren and sisters, because this was only typical of the kingdom. It wasn't really the kingdom. The animals which Noah offered, though clean they were only typical of the immortal saints. They weren't the immortal saints. So God did not really, literally remove the curse. He couldn't, because this is only typical. The curse went on. So what God said was, I won't add again to the curse. And the flood, of course, was an addition. God says, I won't do that anymore. Why wouldn't he? Well, he says here, I will not add any more to the curse of the ground for man's sake. Because of man. Now I'm going to present something now which is going to be not easy to understand. And yet, brethren and sisters, it's a fundamental principle of the doctrine of the atonement. And it's set forth in these verses. Now here's God saying this: I won't add any more to the curse of ground for man's sake, or because of man. Why? Because of man. Is God saying, therefore, that he won't look with any degree of displeasure on man ever again? Is he saying that God will take cognizance of man, that man from this point on will dictate what God will do? Of course he's not. But what he is saying is this. He's talking about this point. If God is going to add to the curses of this earth for all the crimes of mankind, how on earth is God's purpose ever going to be fulfilled? In other words, will man's sin cause the failure of God's purpose? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect, says the apostle in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3? Shall Israel and mankind's unbelief ruin God's purpose? Do you think that man can set God's purpose aside? No, says God, I will not. I will not fail, though man will turn against me. God knew. He knew that it wouldn't be long when flesh multiplied upon the face of the earth that the seed of the serpent would get the upper hand. God knew that. And God knew, brethren and sisters, that if he had to go on bringing disaster upon disaster upon disaster upon the earth, his purpose could not be fulfilled. And he'd have to admit failure. Would God admit failure? Never will God admit failure. What can he do, therefore? Now listen to this verse. And Yahweh smelled a sweet savour, or a savour of Noah, and Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again add to the curse of the ground because of man, though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. See, it says, though he is evil from his youthful awakening. That's how the original Hebrew has it, literally. Though he is evil from his youthful awakening. Now you see what God is saying. Look, if I'm not going to say now to Noah that we're going, if this happens again, I'll do the same thing. I know this. But as man grows up from childhood in all his simplicity and innocence, as he comes to youthful awakening, what does he find? He finds a susceptibility to law. He understands certain moral principles, and those moral principles find a reaction against them in his body. There's an evil in his nature. He's evil continually, and so God says, man is going to react against my law. And if I'm going to keep on punishing man because he acts against my law, my purpose will never come to fruition. What then can God do, brethren and sisters? What can he do? And there's your answer in the atonement. The only thing possible to do. As Paul said, shall the faith of God be of none effect because of man's failure? God forbid. So this is what God did. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So he set forth the principle in one man. He delayed the reaction, as it were, over the centuries of time. His long suffering bore with men because of the purpose he had in mind, until the day came, brethren and sisters, when God had to show all the world that though he had delayed his reaction against men, he was not going to condone that. And in order that all men might understand how that God will not tolerate failure because of man, he set forth the principle in his own son. In his own son, that all the world might know that if he doesn't tolerate it in him, do you reckon he's going to tolerate it in you and me? In his own son. And all the world was given to know that that body is worthless. And the Son of God, in cooperation with his own Father, hand in hand, went to the cross in willing obedience to tell all the world, my Father is right. And though he has delayed that reaction for centuries, though he has not sent floods, earthquakes and destructions, because he has a purpose, he will not tolerate it. And I, his son, his only beloved son, I'm here to tell you that on that cross. That's how God did it, brethren and sisters. God didn't compromise in any way, shape or form. And when God demonstrated it in his own son, what a tremendous impact that had upon men and women who saw that principle. And what do you find? The incredible effect that not only did God set forth in his own son the principle that he wouldn't condone the evil awakening in man's nature, but brethren and sisters, having done it that way, he got a response from man that he had never got before. And man so responded to the love of God in Christ that the power of God's love in the sacrifice of his son achieved more than every law that God had ever given at that point of time. And here we are today, living it to the best of our ability to the obedience of God's law, not because God said do this or else, but because, brethren and sisters, the power of God's love in his own boy to condemn our nature was such that we bow before the mighty hand of God. We say, God, you don't compromise, but to do it in your own Son, what can we do to God but to obey him, brethren and sisters, from the bottom of our soul, that we might show our appreciation for what he's done for us? And therefore God did two things. He enforced his law against sin. He showed that he was not going to compromise or fail. But he provided, brethren and sisters, by the same means, a motive force in our life to cause us to so react that we would never be like the antediluvians because of the love of God in our lives. What an incredible scheme that was. And so God saw the only thing that he could do and set forth that principle. I won't add to man's curse because I know man. And I know that as he grows to youth, his evil will come to the fore. It's inevitable. But I won't condone it either. And as the scripture unfolded, so the sacrifices unfolded, all pointing forward to that great and glorious consummation when God declared his righteousness for all the world to see and condemned the principle of sin in the flesh and declared before all men that he would not tolerate it. And his Son, condemning it in his life, agreed with his Father, and there they stand, brethren and sisters, Father and Son, supreme above the flesh, and calling upon us to become identified with that principle and to live by the love of Christ, who gave himself for us that we might be changed for the kingdom. The apostle says, the love of Christ constrains us, for we thus judge that if one died for all are dead. And there therefore is in the doctrine of the atonement a motivating force that can change us for the kingdom. What a beautiful thought that is, as it was projected, I believe, in that verse. And God went on to say, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see, the earth had been inundated by water. And of course, the fact that it covered the world for the year meant that as far as seasons were concerned, they were all out of place. There was no seasons. They were temporarily suspended. Creation stood still, brethren and sisters, in that sense, in the sense of the cycle of seasons. It just stood still. And God knew that creation must be generated again, that it must come. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Why? Well, men depend upon the food of the earth. Cold is necessary, heat is necessary, summer and winter, day and night. It's got to go on, because God's purpose has got to go on. And that's why the world has been kept going ever since, brethren and sisters. It's not because of the immutable laws of nature that some chance has set all this in order. God's immutable laws of nature, set in motion by his divine power and by the word of the living God, it's all going on. And despite the wickedness of man, the sun comes up tomorrow, it'll go down tomorrow night. We'll have our winter, we'll have our summer. There will be seeds and there will be harvest. Despite the wickedness of men, not because God condones all this filthiness in the world, brethren and sisters, but because it must go on, because God has a purpose with this earth which will come to fruition. And the guarantee of that purpose is the sacrifice of his own Son. And God looked down from heaven upon that sacrifice. There never was a cleaner creature seen upon the face of the earth than this one, morally clean. And he offered up a body to God, brethren and sisters, which was dedicated to his service. He slew in his own body the enmity between God and man and gave back to God all that God desired, the heart, the soul and the strength of his body, that he might serve his God. And God breathed into his nostrils his Son and took him to himself. And there, supremely sitting at his Father's right hand, he is the manifestation of the Creator. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, brethren and sisters, and we are taken unto him, as far as our lives are concerned, there will be endless seasons, won't there? And though we will be immortal, in that typical sense, time will go on forever, and the earth will remain for us from the ages to the ages. Such is the glorious picture painted by the salvation of Noah. And we pray to God that the Lord Jesus Christ might soon come, brethren and sisters, to take us into that new world.